Well, hello, and welcome to the PGPC podcast. My name is Jerry Kieber. I am your host. As always, I'd love to hear from you. Drop us a message on our website, PrinceGeorgePentecostalChurch.com. You can also email me now at Jared@PrinceGeorgePentecostalChurch.com. We did have somebody request that I talk about head coverings. Whoever you are, you're smarty pants. You are a smarty pants. Man, I cannot talk. You're a smarty pants. We will try and cover that in a few episodes, however. I know that's one of the topics. I believe it's out of 1 Corinthians 11. It's either that or 2 Corinthians 11. That is a little bit difficult to deal with. You have to kind of navigate that, see what is going on in the text, and all of that will inform how we as Christians kind of view gender roles within the church, which in our society that is trying to deconstruct gender is interesting and important. So I will get to that on a future episode in the near future. Today, though, we're going to talk about heaven and hell. But before we do that, have you ever had something that you really just wish you could get a redo on? Most people have something that they wish they could get a redo on. I remember there's a story that kind of coincides with my birth where before I was born, my dad said, "Don't care if I have a boy, don't care if I have a girl, just don't give me a redhead." And I was born and had super red hair, and I've grown up to also have kind of, you know, a nice strawberry blonde. I consider it to be beautiful hair, even though I, you know, recently shaved it off of my head. But, you know, my dad, I think he maybe wishes he could have that statement back, because even though I have red hair, you could not have asked for a better child. I'm sorry, I'm being facetious. Anyways, sometimes there are things in life that you want to redo on. This episode is one of them. I actually already recorded an episode on heaven and hell, and I'm going to be honest with you, I think it was terrible. It just wasn't very good. And so the lucky thing for me is that nobody heard it, and I can just re-record the episode because it takes me about 25 to 30 minutes. And so we are going to jump in to talking about heaven and hell, which are two kind of sides of a coin, I guess, if you want to look at them, that are very important. And the way that I want to frame this is I want to start by talking about a biblical framework of history so that we know kind of what the framework is from the book of Genesis. I just about said generation and combined Genesis and Revelation, but from the book of Genesis through to Revelation, what is the timeline of history? And then once we kind of go through that, and we'll be able to talk about heaven out of that. Once we've done that, we'll talk about hell specifically and what are some of the objections to some of the biblical teaching on hell. And hopefully all of that will tie itself together in a way that's somewhat helpful to you, because these are things that people wonder about. What's the deal with heaven? What's the deal with hell? What do Christians really believe? And there's a lot of things that I think are just false that people, even Christians, believe about heaven and believe about hell. And there are caricatures, of course, that go along with those things. You know, you become a little angel that's playing a harp on a cloud, and that's heaven. Or you grow like horns and a tail and join Satan in hell. And so what does the Bible really teach? We're going to talk about that. And first things first, as I said, I'll walk us through the timeline. Okay, so God, and this is important, God is an eternal being. Something has had to always exist. And this kind of goes into what we call, I believe, the ontological argument. If that sounds like a big word for you, I'm sorry. It's just the argument from belief. God is the greatest being that you can conceive. I believe Thomas Aquinas was kind of the guy who really championed the ontological argument. If I'm wrong about that, I apologize. But anyways, there's just this idea that from an apologetic standpoint, that you could argue that something's had to always exist. And the Bible tells us that what has always existed is God. Okay. And so at some point, God enters in, and be careful how I say this, enters into a relationship with time, because he creates a temporal universe, something that exists in space and time. And so when God, who is timeless, essentially, or who has existed eternally, creates the earth, there is a timeline, or creates the universe, there's a timeline that begins to essentially exist. And so if you track through the entirety of the Bible, that timeline starts with really creation. you could push back on some of the things that I'm just not going to go there. I apologize and digress. We'll start with creation regardless. The earth starts, God creates, everything is good, creates man, is man is the chief of his creation, the kind of the pinnacle of it, created in God's image and exists in the Garden of Eden, which is a perfect paradise. There's community with God and things are really good that last not very long. Man sins. And so the entire rest of the scriptures are kind of the story, in one sense at least, of a return to that perfection that exists in Eden, where man is not stained with sin and creation functions the way that it's supposed to. And the way that that ends up culminating is that there will come a time when Jesus, who broke into that historical period about 2,000 years ago, will return. And what happens when Jesus returns is he will, at a point, and you could argue about exactly when this point will be after his return, but he will raise both the living and the dead. I guess he won't raise the living because they're already alive. Everybody on the earth and those who have already died, those people, the dead ones, will be raised from the dead, and everybody will stand in front of Jesus and essentially stand before him and be judged rightly for the lives that they've lived. Now, you may ask, what were all those dead people doing while they were dead? Seems like a logical question to ask. Give me one second here. I want a drink of my coffee while it's still hot. I apologize. There's no way to really like transition that. It's just I wanted a drink and so I told you. Okay, so what is going on with the dead people who are dead while they're dead? Good question. The Bible teaches that when you die, you are no longer with your body. Makes sense. Your body starts decomposing, but your spirit or your soul continues to live. And immediately when you die, you are either in the presence of God in what we would call paradise with Jesus, or you are separated from the presence of God in what we would call hell. And so there are some different ways that the Bible talks about what those things look like. The way that we know this is the case is because Jesus taught that it's the case. And I'm assuming the authority of Scripture here. And you could go back to a previous episode, one of the first episodes we did. We talked about why we can assume the authority of Scripture, not even assume it, but why we believe in that. And I'll let you go listen to that episode if you haven't. I'm going to just assume the authority of Scripture. But Jesus tells us very clearly that that is the case. There are some people that argue for things like soul sleep, which is this really ridiculous idea that you are essentially asleep. Like there's no function whatsoever until you are raised from the dead. That doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches. Specifically, if you look at the thief on the cross in the Gospels, he says to Jesus, and if you're not familiar with the story, Jesus is being crucified. He's on the cross. There are two criminals, one on each side of him. One's making fun of him, and the other says, you know, you don't really have a right to make fun of Jesus. He looks at Jesus, and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Today, you will eat with me in paradise. And so there's this statement of, you're, even though you're going to die, your body's going to stop functioning, your soul, your spirit will continue and you will be in paradise. And so from the time that you die, you enter into essentially almost a waiting stage. I got to be very careful how I say that. Awaiting though the resurrection of the dead, when Jesus has returned and everybody will stand before him for judgment. Okay, so that's hopefully a relatively clear picture of the timeline of what's going on. Creation, Jesus shows up. During that period, everybody lives and dies. You go either to, you know, paradise or to hell, essentially, is what the scriptures teach. And then Jesus will return. Those who are living will be gathered. Those who have died will be raised from the dead. Everybody stands before Jesus, and there will be a judgment. The way that that judgment plays out is based on how you've responded to Jesus. So, of course, the Bible teaches there's only one way to be right with God. There's only one way to enter into essentially eternity and relationship with God, and that's through faith in Jesus. So it's not really so much that you're judged based on whether you are a good person or a bad person. Rather, what you're judged based on is how did you respond to Jesus? Did you put your trust in him or didn't you? For those who put their trust in Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing here, so pardon me if I misquote it all, Jesus' words are going to be something along the lines of, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into what I have prepared for you. For those who have refused to trust Jesus, refused to submit their lives to him, they will be cast into what the Bible describes as the lake of fire. If that sounds terrible, I think that's the point of what the scriptures, authors, what Jesus were trying to get across. It's not a good thing. Eternal separation from God is actually a really bad thing, so much so that it's not out of line to describe it as an eternal lake of fire. And so that is really the bottom line of it. I know that there's issues that we have, and we're going to dive into some of those in a moment. But that's kind of what the Bible paints as a picture, what it paints as a timeline. There is an eternal destiny, and it will be either eternity with God or eternity apart from God. So now I want to ask a few questions that I think people would be asking, or at least address some of the misconceptions. Pardon me, I just hiccuped, which was great. Just means I need more coffee. Okay, so what are some of the misconceptions? What are some things that I think need to be addressed? Okay, what is the location of the place eternity will be spent for those who fear God? I think a lot of times we have a view that we are going to escape from the earth. It's going to kind of be burned up, and we will spend eternity in some sort of ethereal other realm. I don't think that's actually a biblical picture, and I'll tell you why. Because the Bible has this trajectory of essentially what I would call a return to Eden, that God created the earth to be the place where man and eventually God would actually dwell together, and that it would be good, that it would function the way that it's supposed to. Now, of course, sin wrecked that, but it looks to me as I read through the Bible that there's a look towards the restoration of God's creation. Now, some people would say, yeah, but there's a new heavens and a new earth. And I would say, I 100% agree. The location of the place that we will spend eternity is a new heavens and a new earth. But I don't think that there's an absolute discontinuity between this present earth and the one that we will spend eternity on. What do I mean by that? There will also be a new Jared. I will have what we call kind of a resurrection body. My body will be restored to the way that it was meant to be. And I think that is what will happen with God's creation. It will be new in the sense that it is restored. It is made the way that it is supposed to be. And so I believe from reading the scriptures that it's not that we escape this earth and it burns to a crisp and we live in some other ethereal world or realm, but rather that where we live now is actually where we will spend eternity. It'll just be restored and created the way that it's supposed to be. New heavens, new earth. God will come and dwell with his people. I think that's actually a biblical picture that is painted there. Now, what about the other side of that? What about hell? What's hell going to be like? And actually, let's just address a few of the issues revolving around hell, because there are probably at least three of them that I can think of. One is the eternality or the nature of it. Two is what it's actually like. Is it fire and, you know, Satan with a tail and horns? And I'm actually going to write these down as I'm going, so I remember the order that I'm going to go in. So we have said, is it eternal? What's it like? And the third question, now I'm going to forget what it is. Give me a moment to think here. Can't even remember. So we'll see. Oh, is it fair? Is it just that God would send people to hell? Feel a little bit like a professor. I'm kind of saying things slowly and writing them down as I talk. Not nearly smart enough for that, but at least I had the momentary feeling of smartness. Okay, so one of the objections that people oftentimes have to hell is they'll kind of hold a biblical picture of hell as a separation from God, maybe even as judgment, but they'll really question the eternality of it. And some people try and do that while staying relatively orthodox or believing what Christians believe. Others kind of just totally abandon it. I remember the year after I graduated from Bible college, there was a book that came out by a guy named Rob Bell. made really big news in the Christian world, and even kind of some outside of the Christian world picked it up. The book was called Love Wins. I don't know if I already said that. And essentially, Rob Bell somewhat gave the different views that exist on hell, but he was really favorable to a couple different views, particularly one called universalism. Universalism is the view that in the end, even though people may spend a bit of time in hell, God will eventually redeem them, and everybody who's ever lived will exist in eternity with God. Now, Rob Bell didn't, I don't think, tried to stay anywhere close to orthodox in that attempt. Some people would maybe say that he did. Now he's just off somewhere. I don't even know. He's left orthodoxy, jumped over the line, took a boat, jumped on a plane, and kept going. And I think he was never really that orthodox to begin with. Anyways, that's besides the point. Rob Bell kind of argued essentially in that for universalism that, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But people may not even know that they're coming to the Father through Jesus, and that's the way that it's going to end up happening, which is really just a terrible argument and a terrible interpretation of Scripture. But that's kind of the way that you went. So he argued, you know, it's not eternal. There's another view called annihilationalism. And annihilationalism teaches that people will exist in hell for a time apart from God, and then they'll just cease to exist. Hence the term annihilate. So those are kind of the two popular views of hell within, I don't even want to say within the sphere of Christianity, because they're not orthodox beliefs at all, but they're kind of find their way into Christian circles. And what's the reasoning of that? Well, part of the reason is the word used for hell is Gehenna. This is going back to Love Wins, and some scholars have maybe tried to argue this on a certain sense as well. But Gehenna was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. It's argued that just kept burning, and so Jesus was just using that as a picture. The funny part of that is that if that's what Jesus is using as a picture for hell, I don't know how that makes things a whole lot better. Remember the year, again, same year that book came out, I took a trip with my wife to India. And one of the things that we did in India is we had this VBS, a vacation Bible school, for hundreds of kids. And part of the process of getting ready for that was we had to clean up the area that it was going to be. And if you've been to India, there's a lot of garbage in certain areas, to put it nicely. And so we had to deal with this garbage. And you know, you can judge me for this all you want. We had a fire that was burning, and we just threw the garbage into it. And I say that shamefully, because I know that that is not what you ought to do. But as we were doing that and continually there was garbage that would kind of go into this fire, I thought to myself, man, that's nasty, and it smells bad, and it's not a place that I would want to spend eternity, because, of course, I was equating this to this garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. And you know, I just don't see how that makes things any better. So anyways, that's part of the argument. The second part of the argument is that the word that's used for eternal in the Scripture, aeon, I believe is the word, the Greek word, can mean just a long time. That's why we get the terminology eon from it, I believe. And that's the argument. So maybe people would just be judged for a long time, or even just a period of time, and then that would end in either everybody being saved or people just being annihilated, depending on the position that you take. There's one glaring logical problem with that argument, and that problem is found in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, when Jesus is telling a parable about sheep and goats. Now, I don't know a ton about sheep. I don't know a ton about goats. I know goats climb on a lot of stuff and chew things, and they can be really annoying beyond that. I don't know. But Jesus differentiates between separating sheep from goats. And the sheep are kind of the picture of God's people, and the goats are the picture of those who have rejected God. And what happens is Jesus tells the sheep to enter into his kingdom, essentially, and then he tells the goats to enter into eternal separation. Maybe I should just read this so we actually get a good picture of what's going on here. Give me 1 second to pull this up. We're going Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Cell phone apps are great. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So that's, you know, this idea of the judgment seat of Christ. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. Stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you? When did we see you thirsty, and give you drink? When we see a stranger, and welcome you, naked, and clothe you? Sick, and in prison, and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And he goes through and says, "All these things you didn't do for me." And so in this, if you're going to say that the eternal fire is not eternal, or the fire is not eternal, you are also logically going to have to say that the joy of God, the good creation, the good, I shouldn't say eternity, because we're going to make that point in a second, entering into the joy of God would then logically not be eternal either. And that's very, very problematic. And there are other things that you could go to say, you know what, it just doesn't hold water to say that both eternity for good and for bad aren't eternal. And so the argument doesn't stand. So yes, hell is eternal. That's a question that I think we wrestle with. If we're going to be biblically faithful, the answer is absolutely yes, it is. Next question is, what is it like? What's hell like? I don't know if you ever complicate or contemplate that for fun. You'd be a little bit weird if you did. But it's a fair question to ask. What is hell like? And the way that Jesus describes it is he describes it usually using the terminologies of fire. Is hell going to be literal, just a burning fire pit? I don't know. What I do know is this, that if you're going to pick something to create imagery and what you've picked is fire, there's a reason that that sounds terrible. It's painting a picture, whether it's literal fire or not, eternal separation from God is not going to be good. Like, it's going to be very, very bad. And so to go beyond that and to speculate too much, I just can't. But what I do know is that there's a severity that Jesus is pointing out here. At one point in the Gospels, Jesus says, "Listen, if you struggle with lust, pluck out your eye, because it's better to enter into the kingdom of God than to be thrown without an eye than to be thrown into the hell of fire." And he says, you know, or cut off your hand if it's causing you to sin, because it's better to enter into, you know, eternity with God without a hand than it is to go to hell. You know, so these are very extreme pictures. And it's not that, you know, if you lose a hand in this life, you're going to be handless for the rest of eternity. That's not what Jesus was getting at. The point is that the reality of separation from God in eternity, for eternity, is so stark and so terrible that these things would begin to paint a picture of it. And so there's a stark warning there. It's not a place you want to, you know, place you want to be or a place you want to go. Then the question becomes, well, is it fair then that God would create us if he's going to condemn some of us to a place like that? And that's a fair question to ask. And so we've got to flesh that out a little bit. So let's try and do that for a moment. And I'll do this in a couple different ways. The first thing is this. I think that question partly stems out of a misunderstanding of the severity of sin. Sin is essentially cosmic rebellion against God. And therefore, we have essentially, when we sin, declared war on God. So the question then becomes, if we have declared war on God, is it fair for him to act against us? And the answer is, yes, it is. It is fair. And even in the midst of that fairness, when it would be again, fair for him to act against us since we have essentially declared war on his kingship over creation. Even in the midst of that, he has decided that he is going to pursue us with grace. And so if God saves even one person from hell, he's being more than gracious. And yet God has offered to save all who would have faith in him. And so I think that there is, in one sense, an answer there to whether it's fair. But then someone would maybe push and say, okay, well, why then would God even create a world in which people could go to hell? Wouldn't it be better just not to create the world at all? And that, to be honest, is a fair and a tough question to grapple with. There are a couple of ways that people will go about trying to kind of hack this out, for lack of better terms. One way is to dive into kind of the philosophical end of things and say, well, perhaps God, you know, being an all good being, saw that not creating the universe would be a moral evil because then creatures wouldn't be able to see his goodness. So God created a world where people would be able to experience his goodness, but he created the world in which the least evil would result and the most good would result. Now, while that maybe answers some of the questions you're looking for, there is one problem that exists with that, and that is that I think that argument makes God dependent on the existence of the world. And that's very problematic because God needs nothing to exist. And so if you are making God dependent on the world, there could be problems there. Now, you might be able to find a way around that by saying, no, God didn't need to create the world. He just chose to because it would be morally evil not to. And maybe that satisfies that. Maybe that works towards an answer. I'd have to flesh that out a little bit. And that maybe, again, helps us towards this. But here's kind of where I've fallen on this, is in the things that I know, in the things that I can wrap my mind around, God has constantly showed himself to be good and to be faithful. So there are things that I can understand. There are arguments for God's existence that I think are very good. You go back to one of the first episodes we did, we talked about arguments for God's existence. We talked about cosmological arguments that the universe, if the universe exists and if it began to exist, there has to be a cause for its existence. Current scientific theory tells us, hey, the universe began to exist. So we can say there's got to be a cause for its existence. You look at the resurrection of Jesus and the historicity around it, there is really good reason to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. I look at my own life and the change that the gospel has made, I have really good reason to believe that Jesus is alive. I look at some of the things that I've seen in my own family history that are not things that could happen in a purely naturalistic world. You start talking about the miraculous and you can't explain it away in some cases. And I go, okay, I have really good reasons and what I can wrap my mind around to trust in God. So when I come to the areas that I have trouble wrapping my mind around, things like the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one God who exists eternally in three different persons, or in three persons, I should say, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or things like, you know, the problem of evil and hell. When I come to those things that are harder for me to wrap my mind around, I can lean a little bit on the things that I can wrap my mind around. And I say, you know what? At the end of the day, God has proven himself faithful. He's proven himself trustworthy in the things that I can grasp. So I believe firmly that in the things that I can't grasp, the things that I wrestle with, that he will continue to prove himself to be faithful and just. And one of the things that I really truly believe as a result of that is that on the day when we all stand before Jesus and he's saying to people, hey, enter into eternity, my good and faithful servant, and depart from me, I didn't know you. I really believe that every single one of us, those on both sides, will say God made the right decision. And that may be hard to swallow, but from what I know of God, that's what I believe will happen. And so is that, you know, a cop-out? You may look at it that way. I think in light of the other things that we have kind of talked about, it becomes much less of a cop-out and more of an admittance to, I can't wrap my mind around everything, but I know God is good. If you're listening to this and going, yeah, you know, you've kind of helped me out in this a little bit, great. If you're thinking, I'd like to dig on this a little bit more, feel free to fire me an email, or there are some really good resources that are out there. Guys like William Lane Craig have done some good work on this. He'd kind of go into the argument we talked about earlier. You can look at YouTube videos, guys like Revy Zacharias, who will probably deal with some of this stuff. You could jump into some theological resources. There's actually a really good little book that was written essentially in response to Rob Bell, and I'm going to forget who it was by, but I believe J.I. Packer was a contributor and a few other individuals, and it goes through some of these things and works through them, and there are good resources out there, but it is a good question to ask. I believe it was John Calvin, the Reformer, though, that said, and here's where we'll come to an end on this episode because I'm maybe going a little long. He says, good not to speculate too much about the gold streets of heaven or the temperature of hell. And what he meant by that is I think sometimes we can get caught up in speculating about things that we don't fully know. And so what we have to do is take the scriptures for what they give us, allow them to speak, and not go beyond what they give us either, because I think a lot of people, especially in the movement that I'm a part of, the Pentecostal movement, we really like to start speculating about things like heaven and hell and angels and demons. And on the next episode, I plan on talking about angels and demons, and that'll be the one before we get into talking about gender roles and some of that stuff. But you know, it's good to look at what the scriptures teach us. It's good to weigh out some of these things in a logical way, but we also have to be careful not to go beyond what we can reason out, and specifically even more than that, what the scriptures give us. So hopefully this has been helpful. And if it's raised more questions, I'm not too sad that that's happened either, because there are resources you can dive into, and I hope that you will take the chance to do that. So this has been the PGPC podcast. As always, I'm Jared Kieber. Tune in next time. Hope to hear from you then. See you then. Talk to you later.